Well, James chapter 2, picking up in verse 5 tonight is where we're going to begin. We've considered over the last 2 weeks two of the five reasons why God in this passage is exhorting us to forsake favoritism, to put off partiality. In verse 1, we considered our first reason. It was that it violates our profession of faith. We, after all, are those who profess to hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Christ of the glory. And when you're impacted by that glory, when we behold that glory, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we're changed in that same image from glory to glory. At least that's what we profess, that the Holy Spirit of God is so impacting us with that salvation that it's transforming every facet of us, including that facet, that old man remnant that tends to still be partial and favoritistic in our relationships. The glory of God is transforming that. At least that's what we profess. And when we practice partiality and favoritism and judgmentalism, we are not being transformed in that same glory. We're violating our profession of faith. Our second reason last week was that it violates God's principle of equality. And really, we build on top of that now with our third point. And while I didn't print off notes for you tonight, some of you will have those from the last 2 weeks. It's the same outline. And our third point would be this, that favoritism violates God's practice of choosing. Favoritism violates God's practice of choosing. Look at verse 5 with me, if you would, please, and I'll read through verse 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And you'll remember that's a reference back up to verses 2 and 3 where he gives that illustration of the poor man who comes into your assembly and showing favor to the rich man, you tell the poor man to sit on the floor. And so in not choosing like God has, verse 5, you've dishonored the poor man, verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Maybe some of your most traumatic elementary school year memories come from recess when teams were picked, right? I don't want to talk too long on this issue, lest I burst into tears. But all of us can remember those times where we went out into the basketball court, onto the athletic field to engage in some kind of a game. Maybe it was in the gym with Foursquare. Any of that big for you guys when you were in elementary school? Okay. So you divided perhaps into teams for whatever you were playing. And you discovered that as teams were picked, you were remaining until one of the last couple, right? What goes on in that picking of teams? What goes on when people are choosing their team? So obviously, they are doing exactly what this passage forbids in a spiritual sense, in a Christian assembly. They're totally playing favorites, right? You've gotten accustomed to who has the strongest arm, who has the more powerful leg in a soccer game, perhaps. And so you're totally playing favorites. I want you. I don't want you. And I'm only going to choose you if you're last, and I have no other recourse. All of us know what it feels like to be rejected. And James here in this passage is, in essence, reminding us that we've all been teased, mocked, forsaken, or pushed away because of something we did, something we said, something about our personality, something that we believe, perhaps. And so on one level, this passage appeals to us experientially and strives to teach us some common sense. To put it bluntly, James is saying, hey, if you know what it feels like to be rejected and you didn't like it, then why would you treat others the same way? But we all understand that God is concerned that his people go much deeper in their spirituality than even a golden rule level faith. After all, this passage, this book, is about real faith, and this passage following on the heels of verses 26 and 27 is about real religion. Anyone, even a faithless unbeliever, can practice the golden rule. So on one level, there's golden rule common sense here. Hey, if you know what it's like to be rejected and you didn't like it, why are you doing that to others? But this passage, as we would expect, as he talks about real faith and real religion, is going to go deeper. God wants to transform the way we view people externally. Last week, we considered that we're not trusted, so to speak, to be judges, Because unlike God, we're not able to see the heart. And so God can't, we have disqualified ourselves, so to speak, in that we are not able to see as God sees. And so we are poor judges when it comes to discerning somebody's neediness and worthiness. And so he indicted us in verse 4 for having taken upon ourselves a role that was never ours. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself, and our neighbor is anyone in the way. We don't have the resources to be able to see the heart and determine someone's worthiness or neediness. We only look on outward appearances. And even in that evaluation, we're often woefully depraved. Even in the looking on outward appearances, we are terribly corrupted. So God wants us both to relinquish our judgment on people's motives and heart, which we do a lot. He wants us to relinquish that. It's not our position to have. And he wants us to be transformed in the way that we evaluate people externally. That's the point that these verses are making. Too often we make a correct external assessment. So in the context, it would be, I look at somebody who's economically low, and I might say, this person is poor, or this person is homeless. Okay? Or let's broaden it. Okay, let's broaden the application a little bit. Maybe I would say, this person is gay, or this person's a liberal. Okay? So we might make an accurate external assessment, but wrongly extend that conclusion and misapply it to their internal condition. Okay, so here's how we might do that. This person is poor, so they're probably not smart. They're probably uninterested. They probably wouldn't care. Maybe we've done that. Or this person is homeless, so they're lazy and irresponsible. That often flows. So we make the right external judgment, but then we cross the bounds when we begin to apply it to their internal condition. Or maybe we see this person is gay, so we might say, so they must be independent and hateful. Or this person's a liberal, so they must be atheistic and hardened. See, we can cross that bound. We can cross the line and make the right external assessment, but misapply it where we have no right to their internal condition. This error is what God wants to address and to transform by his glory. Because Jesus evaluated people really differently than us. And while he and I might agree on the same external assessment of a person, what we do with that often looks really different. That's what he wants to transform by his glory. We do look on outward appearances, but outward appearances only tell us so much. We can only learn so much there. Furthermore, what the outer appearance reveals may be the opposite of the internal condition. Right? What the outer appearance reveals may be the opposite of their internal condition. And that's exactly what he gets to with his rhetorical questions in this passage. In other words, we can't draw a straight line from their face to their heart. Why'd I put it that way? Because remember our word back up in verse 1, partiality. What did the word mean? Receiving faces. I like your face. I don't like your face. I'll take your face. No, thank you. Right? That's literally what the word means. We cannot draw a straight line from their face to their heart. I like your face, so your heart must be good too. I don't like your face, bad heart. Good face, good heart. Bad face, bad heart. We do that. And this passage is telling us we can't do that. Instead of rejecting those who are different or disadvantaged, we ought to be choosing and embracing them. Honoring them, not verse 6, not dishonoring them. Verse 5 makes this point by calling us to attention. It starts with a command. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Their external status was not an accurate revelation of their internal status. Externally, they're poor in this world, but internally, they're rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him. God chooses to love those who have bad faces. Just to stay with the analogy that he's provided in that word in verse 1. God has chosen to love those who have bad faces, the ones that we would overlook and that we would move on from. Those are the very ones that the verse says God has chosen them. To put it another way, he heals those who are obviously sick. We tend to hang around with those who mask their spiritual sickness. He, to put it another way, forgives those who are clearly sinful. You might remember that story where he's there eating with Simon, and Simon's of the elite, and this woman comes in and begins to scandalously cry over him and wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and takes this expensive perfume and anoints him. And Simon's sitting there and he's just appalled by this scandalous activity. And Jesus tells this story. And do you remember what the moral of the story was? Those who know how much they're forgiven will love a lot. But those who love little show they don't really understand how much they've been forgiven. So what did Jesus do? When he evaluated people, he forgave those who what? Made a few mistakes, and he just kind of said, that's all right. No, he forgives those who know how much they've offended him. To put it another way, he ministers to those who are publicly depraved. That's how he got his nickname, the friend of sinners. We sing songs with that as if it's this wonderful statement of Jesus' character, and it is that, but it wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be a characterization of something that was negative. He's a friend of sinners. He eats with publicans and sinners. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus saw their bad faces and he embraced them. Our word here is he chose them. To put it another way, he rescues those who are prisoners. To put it another way, he sacrifices for those who are enemies, Romans chapter 5. Over and over and over again, we can go section by section by section in our New Testament. And we discover that when we circle a bad face and move away, Jesus circles it and moves towards. Externally, the elect are often poor in physical resources. But internally, they become eternally rich in everlasting spiritual resources. To put it another way, their physical poorness simply reflects to them their spiritual poverty. They're living in misery. And when they look internally, they don't see a God, like our secular humanism suggests. The misery that surrounds them in their economic, their physical, their whatever status, simply reflects a deeper misery within them. Their physical poverty reflects to themselves their spiritual poverty and produces within them what Jesus lauds in Matthew chapter 5, a poorness in spirit. They don't have anything to lean on. And so poor in spirit, they lean alone on Jesus. And what did he say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. God chooses those who are poor in the world. In contrast, the text says, are those who are externally rich in physical resources, but internally bankrupt in spiritual resources. And that can invade the church too. There may be some in this room that characterizes them. Externally, you're rich in physical resources of one level or another, but internally is spiritual poverty. You might remember that Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea and he says, you think that you're fine, but you're blind and miserable and poor and wretched and naked. Those who are comfortable or in their earthly status often trust their riches and love their wealth. In contrast to those whose external poverty reflects their internal poverty, and outside and inside they have nothing to rest on, and so they cast themselves upon Jesus. Those who are rich in the world have a whole bunch of crutches that they can rely on. And so they trust in their wealth and they love their status. And as a result, what does the verse say? Verse 6, they oppress the lowly. And the end of verse 7, they blaspheme the Savior. Because you can't love God and money. And so they love their money and they hate God. Indeed, as a general rule, those who are worldly wealthy, worldly wise, and worldly powerful are usually enemies of God. James is going to state as much in James chapter 4, verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So the people that he characterizes, verses 6 and 7, the people at whose faces we might look at and say, good face equals enemy of God. As a general rule, those who are worldly wise and worldly wealthy and worldly powerful are enemies of God. So we have to ask ourselves the questions tonight, brothers and sisters. Why do we then often prioritize making them our friends? If they're enemies of God, then what would possess us to go out of our way to try to make friendships with them, even at the expense of verse 6, dishonoring the poor man whom God has chosen. Wow. You talk about misplaced priorities and totally flipping the way God operates. We're guilty. Our external evaluations are horribly corrupted at times. And that's what God wants to transform as we gaze upon the glory of Jesus. So back to our initial illustration. This text is essentially asking this question. When God chooses teams, who does he pick? While God doesn't ignore the wealthy and the powerful and the intellectual, Scripture validates his unique concern for the poor and disadvantaged. It's in every genre of Scripture, every section as biblical history progresses, in Leviticus 25, and Psalm 41, and Proverbs 17, and Isaiah 3, and in Micah chapter 2, and Galatians chapter 2, and over and over and over and over again, Scripture validates that God has unique concern, special priority for the poor and disadvantaged. Yes, God's common practice is to choose and use the down and outers for his glory. This theme of God choosing the humble and even rejecting the mighty is woven throughout Scripture. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why Israel and not Assyria? Why Israel and not Egypt? Why Israel and not Babylon? After all, those nations had much larger empires. Those nations had tremendous assets and resources. Why Israel? Why such humble beginnings? Why Abraham and not someone else? Well, he answers that question in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So underlying the whole drama of the Old Testament people of God, Israel, is this reality of God's practice of choosing. He doesn't choose the way we choose. Flip forward to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. I mean, it is astounding, and it has been widely noted by people who, even from a secular perspective, who have read God's word, that God doesn't operate the way that you would expect. He consistently chooses to surround himself and to utilize people that were not the who's who. You consider the band of disciples that Jesus gathered around himself. First of all, even within that band, there were a lot of animosities. He had tax collectors, and he had pious Judean Jews. He had zealots who were political in their orientation, and he had cowards who were not. Jesus surrounded himself with those that would not have been the first and foremost choices of many of us if we were putting together a band that would take over the world. And in so doing, he practiced what the Old Testament repeated over and over and over again. Look at Psalm 113 and verses 7 and 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. God's pleasure is to choose the down and outers for his glory. I want to turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps this passage has already come to mind as we've been reading our passage. Because James, in James chapter 2, reflects the same sentiments that Paul is going to write about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul here states it as clearly as James does in James chapter 2. Look at verse 26, and I'm going to read down through verse 30. For consider your calling, brothers. We saw that word at the end of James chapter 2, verse 7. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Pay attention to the modifier there in verse 26. What did it say? It said not what? Not many. Not any. Remember, God is impartial. And so Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Rich or poor, powerful or humble, elite or outcast, whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But the reality, after watching years and years of that invitation being preached and then responded to, this conclusion is recognized. Not many of the elites are here. The testimony of recorded history, biblical and otherwise, is that not many of us are wise and powerful and of noble birth. Why? Well, I want you to reflect a minute on the parable of, not the parable, the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Remember this rich young ruler, in a parallel passage, it says he ran to Jesus, which was an act of self-denying intentionality. In that culture, if you were a man of any kind of status, you didn't run. And so to see the rich young ruler running and then falling at the feet of Jesus displays a self-denying intentionality on his part. He really wanted to know, how can I have eternal life? And you might remember how Jesus responded to him. And far from teaching any kind of a work salvation, Jesus is actually addressing what he knows to be the idol of his heart. After all, he is a rich young ruler. And so he says to this rich young ruler, go, sell all that you have, and come, follow me. Notice how his counsel to the rich young ruler was purposely targeted at his two greatest idols. He was the rich young ruler. So go, you rich man, and sell all that you have, and come, you ruler, and follow me. And you might remember what this elite guy of status did. He went away sorrowing because he loved his riches. He loved his wealth. And at the end of that passage, Jesus says to his disciples who are watching this unfold, he says, man, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we've all seen the eye of a needle at some point, I'm sure. Maybe the ladies more than guys. But if you've ever picked up a needle and you've noticed at the top, guys, it really exists up at the top of the needle. There's this little hole and you put the thread through there. That's the eye of the needle. And you begin to understand the ridiculous comparison that he's making there. There's no way a camel could go through that. There's no way a camel could go through that. And yet Jesus says, easier than trying to put a camel through that would be to get a rich man into heaven. And his disciples get the point because their jaws drop and they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, with men it's impossible, but not with God, because with God all things are possible. So what do we do when we recognize God's not an impartial God? And the call of the kingdom, the message of the gospel is preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, impartially to all. Jesus says, whosoever, come, I'll receive you, I'll accept you. And the bottom line is this, not many of us are wise and noble and elite and held in esteem. Why is that? Well, the story of the rich young ruler explains the answer. On the one hand, human pride is the reason for not many elite being saved. They're too idolatrous. After all, they're surrounded by crutches that they can lean on. The only thing that they're not getting is the end. In the end, the crutches will be taken away. But Jesus Christ is the ark that will take you into eternity. So human pride is that which is causing not many elite to be saved. They've got too many crutches that they can rely on. On the other hand, God's power, and see if you can get this, God's power is the reason that it is not any, right? Some of the elite are saved. And how is that? Because with men it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. So God is choosing a team, and what a diverse team it is. So what happens to those whom God chooses, who come from a variety of statuses and now find themselves on the same team? Well, verse 5 suggests, as it echoes the glorious truth of Galatians 3:28, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all of us are one in Christ Jesus. That on this team we all discover that we're equally rich in faith and equally heirs of the kingdom. And that results in the right response. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We just read through verse 30. Verse 31 says this: so that those who boast, boast only in the Lord. We read church history, and we read of George Mueller's and Hudson Taylor's and D.L. Moody's. Biblical history agrees with church history that God chooses these poor people to use in his ministry for his glory. So, Christian brothers and sisters, why do we refuse to minister to the group that biblical history reveals as being one of God's most favored groups? We've got to get over this inglorious good face, good heart, good ministry. Bad face, bad heart, bad ministry. Aren't we grateful that our glorious Lord does not practice the same? When it comes to the poor and the needy, the disadvantaged, the overlooked, the ignored, the outcast, do you have the heart of Zacchaeus? Well, I hope not, right? Remember the end of the story. What happened when he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? He immediately, the lights turned on, he realized, I have defrauded and taken advantage of poor people, so I will what? I'll give them back fourfold. I mean, whatever I can do to serve them, to love them, to meet their needs. His heart was transformed and changed. No longer did he see bad face, good advantage. Saw bad face, good need. How can I meet it? So do you have the heart of Zacchaeus or the heart of Judas? Who watched there when the woman was so lavishly expressing her gratitude toward the Savior with arms folded saying, no, we could have sold that and made a killing. The text said he was a thief. So what's your heart? Are you a thief that wants to use and abuse those who are disadvantaged round about you? Or at the very least, just ignore them and let them be on their way? Or do you have the heart transformed by the glory of Christ that, like Zacchaeus, now sees the disadvantaged and the downcast and the outcast in an altogether different light? The heart of real faith, the heart of real religion, will impartially minister to all with special attention given to, James chapter 1, verse 7, visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Why is favoritism so detestable among the people of God? Because it violates God's practice of choosing. And most of us are so thankful for that, because not many elite, because of their idolatrous hearts of worship, not many find themselves enjoying the favor of God like we have. Well, how about that? We've got through a whole point. We've still got time tonight. So let's go to the fourth point. Verse 8, back in James, if you haven't turned back there yet. James chapter 2, verse 8. Favoritism violates a profession of faith. It demonstrates that we haven't really been impacted with the glory of Jesus Christ that we say we're holding to. It violates God's principle of equality. It violates God's practice of choosing. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The fourth reason why we ought to forsake favoritism is this: favoritism violates God's priority of love. It violates God's priority of love. James teaches us that by way of referencing here the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. He quotes it in verse 8. And he shows now that favoritism is the absolute antithesis of that. It's the absolute opposite. This law of love is a royal law because it was given sovereignly by the King of Kings, and not only given but proven by him. No man Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And he did it more than his friends. He did it for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. How can we, who say that we have been recipients of this royal law, now go out and impugn it so by showing the antithesis in impartial, judgmental favoritism? We've already considered, if the question arises as it did in the conversation with Jesus, to maybe wiggle our way out of responsibility, who is our neighbor? You'll remember the way Jesus answered it. He answered it by pitting two people together, actually a host of people, but two in particular. Here's a Jew, we understand him to be, who's ransacked and beaten and torn up by thieves, left for dead. And meanwhile, the best of the Jews pass him by, ignoring him, rejecting him, trying not to look, hoping if they don't see him, he'll go away. And then a Samaritan came, hated by the Jews and hating the Jews. And yet this Samaritan ministered to his needs. And the answer is to the question, who is my neighbor? Anyone in the way who has a need, even if there are some pretty big social barriers. We can't wiggle our way out. This is a royal law. And if we want to see it ratified, we go to the cross and we again hear him declare for his enemies, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How then can we who say that we are citizens of the land governed by that royal law, how can we dare to practice its antithesis? In fact, James here is going to take it a step further and he's going to help us understand. In verse 9, he's going to call it sin. And that's helpful, I think, in the context you and I find ourselves in to recognize. You know, it's so widely practiced, especially in the American church. It's so widely practiced. We've watched some dispatches from the front. I'd really encourage you, if you're a reader and especially enjoy reading journals and frontline kind of journalistic literature. He's actually written a book called Dispatches from the Front, and it's stories that haven't been presented in any of his videos. And so I'm reading the first chapter slowly, and I'm reading day by day of his journal as he's in Moscow, or not, outside of Moscow in Russia. And he begins to describe his interactions with Christians who have come out of some of the Russian regimes and the oppression. He talks about one pastor that he's gotten to know. They're on their way to meet with a commandant of a prison. No big deal, right? Except that that commandant was the one who had gone on the witch hunt against him. He had amassed all the data that he was a gospel preacher, that he was usurping the Russian authority. He had single-handedly put this pastor in jail. Jail. What was jail like? Jail was 300 men crammed into a cell, standing room only for 3 years. It's nuts. And now he's going to the jail to speak to this commandant who had caused him to give up 3 years of his life in those horrible conditions because he wants to go back into those prisons and minister to guys that really deserve to be there. It's stunning when you read their accounts, the way they think about the people of God. If they don't have the people of God, they don't live. They are so dependent upon one another. Now we fast forward to American Christianity, and we've been impacted by so many different things, all of which comes to our day and age in which we are all so very individualistic. And favoritism, I mean, that's just the way we live our lives. We make quick judgment calls on people's faces, and we accept, receive, reject, and we bring it into the foyer with us on Sunday morning and the classroom setting with us on Wednesday nights, and he calls it sin. Jesus died for your sin of partiality. He died for your judgmentalism. He died for your racism. He died for your prejudice and for your favoritism. The point that he makes, you might ask yourself, what is he saying in verses 9 and 10 when he talks about murder and adultery? His point is this. When it comes to breaking the law of God and the penalty that is earned, in that sense, is one sin worse than the others? Obviously, there are senses in which some sins are worse than the others. But when it comes to causing an infraction against the law of God and earning a penalty of eternal death, are there differences? And that's the point he makes. If you break the law in one spot, even if it's the mistake of favoritism, you've broken the law and will earn its penalty. And brothers and sisters, what you and I deem to be our right, Well, I don't have time for them. There are other people that get them better than me. What you and I deem to be reaching the reachable and teaching the teachable, right? Well, they're just not really reachable to me, but maybe somebody else can. What you and I refuse to dare look into the mirror of God's word and see the ugly blemish of prejudice written all over us. What you and I fail to see, Jesus died for. And he died in such a way that he could ratify an altogether different law, the law of love. And when you and I practice favoritism and judgmentalism and all the issues that flow from it, we are violating God's priority of love. But James isn't done. He's got one more point here, and it's found in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. His final reason is this: favoritism vindicates God's punishment. We've already seen the reason why. If it is indeed sin, then it is that which defames the very character of God. It is that which breaks his standard and must be paid for. And the wages of sin is death. And so unconfessed and undealt with, unforgiven, favoritism vindicates God's punishment. James reminds us in these verses that one day we will all be judged. After all, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the standard of judgment, he says here, did you notice it, will be the law of liberty. That's a reference to the word of the gospel. Again, take a moment to recognize why he chooses that phrasing as the standard by which you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged according to the law of liberty. What is the word of the gospel, and what standard does it suggest? Again, look at the cross and hear him there. When he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they did. Follow with him when he comes to a city and he's rejected there. And on the way out, Peter, James, and John says, hey, can we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. I came to rescue and to save. When he walks through the crowd of the elites to minister to the woman caught in adultery, encouraging the crowds to consider, listen, whoso has not sinned, let him throw the first stone. Follow the one who is at the center of the gospel. And then consider yourself and ask yourself this: are you or are you not guilty? And do you or do you not need forgiveness? And friends, of course, the privilege that we get to share every time we get together is that while that gospel message convinces us that none of us are worthy, it still invites us anyways. We can't help but read we don't have to read Old Testament law, although we could. We just read the Gospels and we follow Jesus around for a few chapters. We realize we don't deserve him. And yet we find him every step of the way inviting us. Come, come, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, you who know you're sick, because I'm a physician. I deal with those who are sick. Come, those who know that you don't stand a chance, because I'm the God of lavish grace. Every step of the way, and he ratified it, by the way. Anyone could say those claims, but only one person could live a perfect life, giving himself as the sacrifice to pay for our sins, because he didn't have any of his own. Taking our sins of favoritism and the rest upon himself, dying for them because you did the sinning, somebody had to do the dying, dying for them, and then bursting from the tomb to show that the check cleared and payment had been accepted. Anyone can say those claims, but only Christ, who was very God of very God, could ratify those claims. And while showing us that we don't deserve him, also invite us to come near. And so when we continue to, in our rebellious sin, practice favoritism and judgmentalism and partiality, we're vindicating the very punishment of God. So instead, brothers and sisters, let us exemplify the merciful character of Jesus and reach out to the orphans and to the widows in their affliction, to those who might be difficult for us to love and minister to. Let us triumph over judgment in the foyer by adding mercy to our Christianity. Mercy. Kindness to those in distress. Let's avoid proudly pushing people aside, and let us begin to lovingly include the outcasts into our lives. This is a tough text, and it's one that certainly steps on our toes and probably puts barbs in our hearts. But how thankful we are that there's a wideness in God's mercy, and while we should not sin, that grace may abound. It's a privilege on nights like this when we recognize once again, even redeemed, how woefully short we come of the standard and the glory of God. That where our sin has abounded, God's grace today does much greater abound. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. I know we've spent 3 weeks on this text, and it might seem like overkill. Because I think there are few issues that are more profoundly real in the American church. So with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few minutes tonight, consider yourself in light of what we've looked at. Recognize the rebellious sinfulness of a professing believer that holds to the Lord Jesus Christ of glory with favoritism and partiality and judgmentalism. And if your eyes have not been opened and your heart is still closed, then maybe at least tonight the Spirit of God will be able to pray with you and enable your prayer to say, Lord, break my heart. Help me to see this. Help me to be transformed by your glory. If you're like me, though, you can't consider these thoughts without feeling tremendously hypocritical and recognizing how many times partiality does characterize your faith. So why don't we take a few moments to ask God to do what only He can do, and that is to transform us into His image, impartial, welcoming all, ministering broadly. Father, thank you for this text, and we are far from done. Lord, there are going to be so many more sections in James that are going to meet us right where we are and bring us to a screeching halt. As up until that point, we were skipping along in our Christian faith, thinking we were fine, and then being brought back again to the standard that set forth in your word, the image of Jesus Christ, and at a screeching halt, recognizing I have been so wrong. Father, thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, we ask for your forgiveness tonight. Lord, in the American church, and we represent it, there's a lot of pride. There's a lot of independence. There's a lot of apathy and indifference. There's a lot of lukewarmness. There's so much self-centeredness. God, I see it in my heart every day. I am not eyes lifted up to look out for the needs of others. Instead, I've got the blinders on, myself focused only on my agenda and my purposes and my duties and my goals. Lord, we are independent. We are selfish. We have been sinfully rebellious in this area. And Lord, we need your forgiveness tonight. We need, once again, your gospel to be applied to our hearts so that we are liberated from this. We care too much about our reputation. We care too much about saving face. We care too much about all of these selfish motivations. So, Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to see others the way you see them, to love them the way that you love them, and to care about ourselves the way you cared about yourself. And that was, you made yourself of no reputation, and you took upon yourself the form of a servant. So, Lord, we pray that you would allow this not to just be a lesson on a Wednesday night, but truly become principles that we are transformed by and that begins to direct the way that we engage in mission with the lost and community with each other. May all men know we're your disciples because we uniquely have a Jesus-cultivated love one for another. We pray for your help, so thankful that you'll grant it to us because we're in Christ and now we only know your grace. And with that in mind, we praise you tonight. Amen.